and welcome to today's edition of Tabernacle Today, a podcast maintained by the Tabernacle, located in Danville, Virginia. The following lesson is by Dr. Danny Campbell, senior pastor at the Tabernacle, and was recorded during our Wednesday evening Bible study. Additional information about the Tabernacle can be found at our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. Our prayer is that you will be blessed by the Word of God today. Turn in your Bibles as we join Dr. Danny for another edition of Tabernacle Today.
Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And as you're turning there, let me tell you about a lady. She overheard her nieces playing school. And the oldest of the three, Lisa, played the teacher and said, "Now, children, there's no such thing as an Easter bunny. Do you hear me?" And one of the students protested, saying, "Lisa, Lisa, stop teaching us things we do not want to hear." And sometimes that's how preachers feel, that our fellow sinners listening to us would rather hear things that puff up their flesh, you know, and sense of security in themselves rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And maybe that's how Peter felt sometimes, you know, because in our passage for last week, he told them three times in rapid succession that he was going to keep on reminding them of the things he had taught them. And the job of the preacher is not so much to say things in a clever, new way that nobody's heard before, but to remind us of the things we know to be true from the Word. And anytime a pastor or teacher opens up the Word to us and we look at the text and then hear them preach from it, we should be able to identify that the main point of what they're saying is the main point of the passage before us. And that's part of the give and take that happens in a congregation where together we're getting the instructions from God, you know, and off we go. And so I love how the Lord's put it together for us in the COVID and coming out of COVID times on these Wednesday nights. So we went through James, and James was a letter written to scattered believers, you know, who had had a great church experience together in Jerusalem, and now everything was different, and they weren't even able to gather all together. And that's kind of how it is, you know. And 1 Peter, very similar, and 2 Peter, of course, the last words of Peter before he dies. Here's the way Peter's fellow apostle Paul said it in 2 Timothy 4:4. He said, "The time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. They will turn away from hearing the truth and turn aside to myths." And I mentioned it last week, but it's worth saying again. I'm so thankful for many of the current preachers, but the old-timey ones too, you know, who never did anything to make a local church pastor's job harder. They always made it easier, you know. Just like in Normandy, those guys that went in and bombed behind the Germans there made it easier for the beaches, the ones on the beach there. Local church ministry for the non-megachurch guys is kind of like going on the beaches of Normandy, you know, and establishing things that where they haven't been established and reaching into pockets of lostness and things. And I'm so thankful for David Jeremiah and Charles Stanley and Chuck Swindoll and so many others, you know, Vance Havner, you know, my predecessors here, R.J. Barber Sr. and Jr. and Lamar Mooneyham, never made our job anything but easier, you know, because they were saying the same things from the Word that we were saying from the Word, because that's what's in the Word, you know. And, you know, when you're in the ocean and all your navigational equipment stops working, you can go by the charts of the stars, right? Because there's North Stars that are there and are fixed, and you can use those to get where you're going. And that's what preaching the Word does for us. Others are like shooting stars. Man, they're fascinating all kinds of people with the slick way they say this or the slick way they say that. But I hate to say it, but sometimes I look to Elizabeth and say, yeah, that's interesting that that fellow that people were quoting on Facebook said that way, but I really fear for that ministry because it looks like a shooting star ministry. You know, it looks like they really like saying things in a clever way and throwing other Christians under the bus and stuff like that. And it won't be around over the long haul. And unfortunately, some things are predictable. You see the train wreck coming, right? And some people with itching ears are going from train wreck ministry to train wreck ministry rather than good, solid biblical preaching and teaching, whether it's on the radio, TV, internet, or in your local church. So these were among Paul's last words, and we've seen Peter have a similar concern. As we remember what we've already learned in this chapter, in verses 1 through 11, he taught them beautifully both about justification by faith in verses 1 through 4. I mean, we are saved not by any work that we do, but the work of Christ for us. Justified by faith means I place my faith and trust in Christ, and I'm born again based on what He did for me, not on what I do for Him before or after salvation. But he did then go in verses 5 through 11 and talk about how the responsibility that Christians have to grow in their faith and bear fruit. And we saw those in verses 5 through 11. Then in verses 12 through 21, now some of those include verses we're going to look at today, he makes much of the deity of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Scriptures. So last time we saw Peter recall the glorious time that he and James and John had seen the transfigured Christ. And this time Peter's going to talk about the sufficiency of Scriptures. False teachers always get Jesus wrong because they always abuse the Bible. Born-again Christians, here's, I think, your first fill in the blank. Born-again Christians have an all-sufficient salvation from an all-sufficient Savior and all-sufficient Scriptures to guide their beliefs and behaviors. That's a lot of sufficiency. We have an all-sufficient Savior who gives us an all-sufficient salvation. Peter says you got everything you need for life and godliness, and all-sufficient Scriptures to guide us along the way. And we're going to look at that now. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. No wonder it looks different. I'm in 1 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. I was like, that's not what I'm going to read. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Peter says, you want to talk about experience? I got to see Christ in His heavenly glory, and so did James and John, and it was wonderful. And then the three verses we're going to really dig in into tonight. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Lighting the darkness, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. We know the psalmist rejoiced in the Bible and said that your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you for the sufficiency of the Scriptures, Lord God. We thank you that it tells us what to believe and what not to believe, how to behave and how not to behave. And Lord, we're so thankful for Peter's wonderful words about Scripture, God, in 2 Peter, and how it adds to all that the Scripture teaches about itself, but also how it's an anchor for our souls, Lord God, and a light in the darkness. Lord, right now, America's churches desperately need revival. We need a turning back to the truth of the Word. We need to stop being infatuated with the words of men and go back to the Word of God. And Lord, we need an awakening in our land. We desperately need one, Lord. We're so sad about where our country's at. What a great country we've had, Lord God. And we really honestly believe that because of our sin, we're under your judgment until we repent. And there's no signs of national repentance right now, Lord. Instead, there's wickedness and even flagrantly flaunting our sins, and the President of the United States having the LGBT flags flown in the face of the Vatican just because they can. And it's just so sad, Lord God. And Lord, we just pray that we will repent, Lord God, and turn back to you as a nation. But we pray it would start with our churches, and we pray that within our churches it would start with us as individual Christians and the pastors who lead them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We just want to look at a few things tonight. First of all, the Bible is strongly confirmed. So there's your next fill in the blank from the first part of verse 19. Peter writes, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." Prophetic word is a reference to the entire Old Testament, and the Old Testament has many prophecies. Right now I'm reading a John Walvoord book where he covers the 37 main groupings of prophecies, and it's been a great blessing reading through that. So many things fulfilled in Christ's first coming, so many things yet to be fulfilled. And because Christ has fulfilled all those things related to His first coming and many other things the Bible has spoken about, we can rest assured that because it's been confirmed, that we will see these other things confirmed as well. I think about what Peter just referred to, that time at the Transfiguration when Christ was metamorphosized before His eyes. They saw an exceedingly bright light and they saw Jesus not in the earthly form they recognized, but all of a sudden He was the glowing, like He is in Revelation 1 when John sees Him and He's about to return to earth, Moses and Elijah were there and they had robes so bright it was as if no launderer could get them that dazzlingly white, representing the, cleanness and the holiness of that moment. And Moses and Elijah, of course, literally in the flesh represented the law and the prophets because the law came through Moses and Elijah was one of the prophets. So the entire Old Testament witnessed to the coming Messiah. And there they were talking about the coming time. And maybe that means Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses to come. People talk about that, from the book of Revelation. Is it Enoch and Elijah? That's what Jimmy thinks, I think. Enoch and Elijah, right? But it could be Moses and Elijah. It could be Elijah and John the Baptist. We don't know. But we do know that it's interesting that it tells us in the passage where Jesus talks to Moses and Elijah, they were talking about the things to come. So in chapters 2 and 3, Peter's going to deal with the rise of false teachers in the church. And false teachers inevitably make less of Jesus and put forward their teachings as equal and even more important than Scripture. And that's why he referred in the last passage to the time that he got to see Christ in His heavenly glory at the Transfiguration. Peter says, hey, these guys that are your false teachers around you, they're talking to you about experiences. Nobody had a better experience than me and James and John had. We got to see Christ in His glory. So don't let anybody pull that experience card. And Paul has to pull that out at one point too, because God had graciously drawn him up to the third heaven. First heaven is the sky. Second heaven is the space. Third is where God lives, where the throne of God is, and where the saints are with Him now. The ones that, in their spirits and whatever transitional bodies they might have before all the final promises are kept. But when people in Corinth were talking about experiences, Paul's like, you're not going to beat the one I had. And Peter said, hey, you're not going to beat the one James and John and I had. We're the apostles. You guys that are teaching extra biblical things need to be set aside. And the early church recognized that. In the first century, second, third century, third century, they didn't make anything of the kind of things that now people go back and say, let's talk about hidden gospels, gospels that got rejected, and let's talk about letters that got rejected and things like that. We know what the first, second, and third church fathers thought, and they didn't preach or believe as Scripture in any of these things that are put forward as Scripture. It's always interesting to me, right? Da Vinci Code. Remember the Da Vinci Code book that came out, and Dan Brown in the early part in the introduction says, what I'm going to talk to you about here, he says, everything I say in this book is true. Oh, everything, huh? And he goes into all kinds of things facts about paintings and ciphers and different things like that. And I don't know if he was true on those things or not, but I know his central assertion he makes about Christ is just wrong. And his central assertion was that the church has been covering up for 2,000 years that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had an affair and that they had children, or at least one, that the children exist down to this day. And the Holy Grail isn't a cup, it's the line of Jesus down to this day. And there are some people that talk like that. But what's so highly offensive about that is they present that entire argument from the things written in the 3rd and 4th century. And one thing that they have, it's a writing that said that Jesus kissed blank on the blank. It's corrupted, so we don't even have the whole thing there. So that's one. And the other one suggests it's the Gospel of Peter, which it's not from Peter like this is from Peter. The Gospel of Peter, written 200 or 300 years later, also then said that it suggested that Peter was jealous of Mary Magdalene. So Dan Brown and all those geniuses put those together, documents that the church has never accepted, and said, see, they had an affair and it's down with us today. That's his proof, right? And what's so highly offensive of that, besides just the blasphemy part of it, is that we know we have the writings of the New Testament from the first century. We've got multiple ways to confirm. And we also have the writings of the fathers in the first, second, third century. And what they would do is they'd read their text and then they'd preach from it. So we can reconstruct just about the entire New Testament from what was preached from it, you know, also in addition to having all the New Testament and stuff. And they told us, you know, that they were rejecting the ideas of Gnostic writers, just like Peter does in this passage and these passages here. So it's really easy to look into and debunk. People just don't take the time to do it. So they're telling us we should accept everything written later by people that hated Jesus and the church never accepted, but we can embrace what we know was written in the first century by people that loved Jesus and were his authorized representatives, the apostles. So you see the folly of it. And of course, one of the ways they do that is they say that the church played power politics and decided who to let in and who to shut out. And it's like, well, that's just not the record, you know. They died for the faith, the apostles did, second and third, all the way through 300s. They, you know, were persecuted wherever they were. And then Constantine was converted in 312. There's no power politics yet. Constantine said, hey, why don't you guys, now that the peace has come and you're not persecuted anymore, have a council? And immediately, in the next couple councils, they clarified, yeah, this is what the church regards as Scripture, because the Holy Spirit's got his hand on these things as Scriptures. And there was never any power politics part of it, you know, like that. So they were just beleaguered Christians, glad to be able to finally meet without getting killed. You know? So anyway, where was I? So here Peter's following up his reference to the Transfiguration with excellent words about the Scriptures as the very Word of God. And he had mentioned his own experience of being at that Transfiguration. It was Exhibit A, that a real experience with God will be in line with what the Scriptures had prophesied. So Moses had met the great I Am at the burning bush. In John 8, Jesus makes clear that he was and is that I Am. John 8, 24. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, I know I need to get back with the next point here, but John 8, 24, most English translations put the word he in there. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But you might remember in John 8, the chapter ends with Jesus saying, before Abraham was born, I am. John 8, 24, to me, if you're ever looking for one verse to make clear that Jesus considered himself God and that he is God, John 8, 24, the Greek is ego eimi, I am. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And in the context, he's talking about Moses' encounter with the great I am at the burning bush. And he brings up I am again at the end of the chapter, John 8, 58, when he says, before Abraham was born, I am. And his Jewish audience that knew what blasphemy was picked up stones to stone him because they knew he was claiming to be the great I am that Moses had talked to at the burning bush. Peter's saying, that's the great I am that I met with. I saw Jesus shining like that that day. So John and James and Peter had seen the great I am at the Mountain of Transfiguration, and it lined up with what the Scriptures had said about Jesus. So the Bible is strongly confirmed. The prophecy of the Messiah as the suffering servant had been fulfilled in Jesus, and Peter and his fellow apostles had witnessed it all. Well, the second part of verse 19, the Bible shines in dark places. So you're filling the blank there is the word dark. So he says, you've got the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. So Peter said you can trust the Scriptures because what they had prophesied about Jesus' first coming had happened. Now he says you better pay attention to the Scriptures that talk about when he comes back, right? So he's come, he's coming back. Pay attention to all those Scriptures. In chapter 3, we're going to see that false teachers were denying the second coming of Christ. And that's not all they deny. In chapter 2, we're going to see them deny the very gospel of Jesus Christ and the necessity of Christians turning from their sensual sins as part of their walk with God. If you don't pay attention to the real thing, Scripture, you're going to be gullible when false teaching emerges. That's your next fill in the blank. But if you pay attention to studying the Bible, you'll not fall victim to cleverly contrived myths. you will see through what Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons say about Jesus, and you'll see through what Muslims say about Jesus. So when Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is a God, and then they show you their New World Translation where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, you can answer to them and say, y'all just changed that word. Nobody that worked on your New World Translation knew a thing about Greek, and I know that because I've studied that, and my pastor told me that too, you know. By the way, they insist that God must be called Jehovah, and properly speaking, Jehovah is not even a biblical word. The Hebrew word is Yahweh, and Jews, out of great reverence for the name Yahweh, whenever they get to Yahweh, they take the vowels from Adonai and put them in with Yahweh to get Yehovah. There is no Jehovah like that in the entire Bible. It's a way of saying Yahweh. And so they tell you, you've got to call Jehovah, Jehovah. And of course, they miss that Jesus is God who came to earth. Mormons use a lot of the same words, but they change the meanings. And it's very sci-fi stuff, you know. And then you can also have some fun by saying, hey, let me take a moment to go over all the confirmed archaeological finds that support the claims that Joseph Smith makes in the Book of Mormon. So I'm going to take a second here and go over everything that's confirmed that Joseph Smith said about in the Book of Mormon about how Jews were really ancient Indians, the Indian tribes of the Southwest. Okay, here we go. I'm going to go over all the proof. That's it. There is none. There is none. In fact, DNA has said there no. DNA folks, and even Mormon DNA folks have said no. He said those Indians in the Southwest would be the same as Jews, and DNA says no, it's not true. So anyway, and then of course Muslims unfortunately make Jesus a prophet rather than the glorious God that he is. You'll see through it when apostate churches reject clear scripture in favor of trying to impress their liberal friends by compromise. And we know we're in this day where, especially on the biblical sexual ethic, that sex is for a male and female within marriage for bonding and procreation. We know that so many of the mainline denominations have completely given up on that at all, you know. So they're going to say nothing about fornication, adultery, homosexuality, transgenderism, etc. In fact, there's really no concept of sin left for them. Church is about following the example of Jesus by doing nice things for others, and hopefully he'll let all of us nice people into heaven. But we don't really believe there's a hell anyway, is what they'll say. So it doesn't matter. But it does matter, because there is a hell, there is a heaven, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and God meant it when early in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, he talked about that he created them male and female, and that sex is for within marriage for bonding and procreation, and that's it. Everything else is sin. I've actually been thinking that through lately as a good way to state it to people and stuff, you know, because one thing Satan's doing is having a new generation really rip into the scriptures. And I just love the fact that if the Bible is the Word of God, and we believe it is, and if it is true, and we do believe that, God would address early the most important things in life, and even things that directly relate to what's being talked about in society and in the papers and in the news, right? Genesis 1, 2, and 3 has 80 verses. And I'm going to submit to you that as you read the paper and watch the news this next week, you can connect everything going on with something God addressed early, and then, of course, the rest of the Bible goes into it more. So, there's a lot of confusion over basic gender, right? Page 1. He created them in his image, male and female. A lot of confusion about sexuality. Page 2, right? How about being under God's word and authority, or wanting to be our own authority and being the God of our own life? Page 3, Satan's temptation, right? Satan questions the word of God. He twists the word of God. He gets Adam and Eve to reject it and choose their own way instead. Hope for the world. What God says about how the seed of the woman will crush the serpent, right? And also the fact that we know God made the first sacrifice. And so you know, they had the hope that he would deal with their need for an atoning sacrifice. So he makes the first sacrifice. They saw the first death, that animal there in the garden. Then he took them out of the garden because they didn't need to continue to have access to the tree of life in that unregenerate state, or else they would have been like guys in Pirates of the Caribbean, you know, that were awful people and couldn't die, you know, that sort of thing. Just one more from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. These days, people are getting checks from the government to sit home rather than go out and work. And what do the first three chapters of Genesis make clear? That work is meaningful from the Lord, and you ought to do 6 days of it and then take your day of rest, right? So almost anything you see on the papers right now, you can connect back to something God addresses early and then develops as the scriptures go along. I thought that was pretty neat. You'll see through it when people you have thought of as Christians twist scripture to justify their sinful behavior. I had a 70-year-old widower who was real close to me one time, not from this church, somewhere else, tell me it was okay for him to be living with and having sex with a 70-year-old widow because they were going through a Charles Stanley devotional together every morning. I mean, that's the whacked out way people get to their thinking, right? And it's like, oh no! What an apt description of self-centered, godless living, a dark place, and the scripture will keep us from that darkness. God is so much more for you than what seems right in your eyes. And so many times the Bible calls itself a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And that's because if we walk down a dark path, we're going to get brambles and hurting and stumbles and things like that. But if we have a light, we can see where the path is and follow it. And that is what our precious Word of God is. For the true believer, when Christ returns, it will be the dawn of the best day ever. And the star of the unfolding drama is Jesus. Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And so we say, Maranatha, Lord Jesus. So the Bible strongly confirmed. The Bible shines in a dark place. Dark places like my heart and your hearts. And then the Bible is spirit produced, verses 20 and 21. Let's walk our way through these verses because verse 20 and 21 are so cool. Knowing this first, what's our priority to be while we're in this dark place? Right understanding the Bible's authority in our life. So knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, you know, one of the ways that people have Bible studies these days, and it's almost always good to be in the Bible, but one of the things sometimes we do is we say, okay, let's read a passage, and then, oh, what do you think about it? What I think about it? And we say, oh, well, this is what I get out of it, you know? And there was one theologian that tried to get some people into the Bible. Karl Barth was his name. And he said, it's not that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible contains the Word of God, and it becomes the Word of God as it's meaningful to you as you live life. Well, that makes the Bible subject to us rather than us subject to it, right? So if what I think about a passage is wrong and I'm using it wrongly, right, then that would be my private interpretation that the church itself would reject because the church is looking at the Word of God rightly. So this is the most ludicrous example of that. Love thy neighbor. Someone could say, well, I'm having an affair with my neighbor. I'm loving my neighbor. In that case, that would be a private interpretation clearly rejected by everything in the Bible and in, you know, the commandment not to covet your brother's wife. So we don't get to judge the Word judges us. And of course, there he's referring to all of the Old Testament, but also refers to the New Testament written by the apostles. Now, here's what's cool about 2 Peter. I mean, it's only three chapters, but if we had to give the top 10 Bible passages that help us understand the Scriptures, two would come from 2 Peter. So just three chapters. And that's three of, is it 1,189? I think that's the count of chapters in the Bible. So two of the top 10 passages to help us have the Scriptures, help us understand the Scripture, right, are in this. So this is one of them, the fact that it tells us that no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The other one is chapter 3. Let's look at it briefly, verses 15 and 16. Peter writes, "Consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." Huh. Now, according to those couple verses there, whose writings are also Scripture? Paul's. Peter says unstable people twist the script as they do, Paul's words, as they do the other Scriptures. I like that passage because it tells us even Peter had trouble understanding some of the things that Paul wrote, right? So if you have a trouble understanding some of the things that are in the New Testament or the Old Testament, some of them did too. But Peter calls Paul's writing Scriptures. And we know that Paul and Peter had some level of conflict sometimes, but he recognized him as a beloved brother, a fellow apostle, and he tells us what Paul's writing is Scripture. So that's a key passage in understanding that the prophets gave us the Old Testament Scriptures, the apostles gave us the new on behalf of the Lord. So key passage there. One thing we see is that from Genesis to Revelation, there's agreement on the teachings of the Bible. Now, the Greek word for interpretation in that passage isn't of any private interpretation, verse 20. The Greek word has the idea of a loosing. What false teachers do is they take Bible passage and loose them from their original context and the teaching of the rest of the Scriptures and tell you that they have been given special knowledge to help you understand the Scriptures. Who was the original false teacher? Satan. Genesis 3, Garden of Eden, right? One of those first 80 verses we referred to. In fact, let's turn there. Genesis 3, and let's see how he tries to give a private interpretation a little bit over there to Adam and Eve. He's talking to Eve. Adam's there, we're told, and was silent, so he wasn't leading. Verse 1, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, is that what God had said? Has God really said you can't eat from any of these trees, every tree of the garden? They're all off limits to you? Well, no. What had God said? You can eat all of them except one, right? And so, so her first problem is she's talking to a talking snake, right? So see what he does there? He throws a little curveball at her, as God said, so she's got that going. And verse 2 says, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, she hadn't carefully memorized what God had said because she adds a little bit there. So you got that problem too. But look what he does. Having gotten her to be off kilter a little bit, verse 4, he just comes out and says it. "The servant said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And that's still the way Satan is challenging everybody today, right? Yes, God said that, but nobody can live like that. And so if you'll choose what you want to do, yeah, technically God calls it sin, but if you'll do that, you'll be better off than you if you did what God said. In other words, you'll be better off by doing what you feel or what you think is okay than what God said, than if you do what God said. See where he's got her? And it's the difference between submitting to God's authority, believing all of his commands are good and will bless us if we do them. It's the difference in submitting to his authority and rejecting that and being our own authority. And then he goes down. We won't read it, but when she looks and all that, it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is what he does there. So he twists the Scriptures. He takes them out of how God set them, and he's got her. The most powerful weapon in the arsenal of the evil one is deceit. And the rotten fruit of false teachers' teaching is seen in either excessive legalism or excessive licentiousness. Excessive licentiousness abuses the doctrine of justification by faith. What do you mean by licentiousness? It means, well, I'm saved, so it doesn't matter what I do. instead of what Christians say, I'm saved so everything I do matters, right? The other thing is excessive legalism that frustrates the joy of grace-based, by faith, holy living. So let's bring it down the home stretch here. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible's not a product of human will, it's the Word of God. The Spirit of God was moving in men through their individual personalities to be sure to write what God wanted put in the Bible. And so we have such wonderful diversity in the Scriptures. There's about 20 different kinds of literature in the Bible. And sometimes people say, well, why didn't God just give us a list? Well, that's what Muhammad did. Do this, don't do that, or Allah will zap you. Instead, the Scriptures, man, we got, you know, there's tight legal reasoning in the book of Romans. There is the wonderful story of the prodigal son to draw out our hearts of knowing that God the Father is like that. There is the record of what happened with Jesus in the Gospels. There is proverbial, wonderful sayings like are in Proverbs. There's prayers in the Psalms. In other words, God knows we learn differently and all kinds of different ways to capture our hearts, to capture our heads. 20 different kinds of literature. Such a beautiful book. The Holy Spirit orchestrates the whole thing. The doctrine agrees from cover to cover. Everything unfolds the way it's supposed to. And it is just absolutely wonderful. So the Holy Spirit is the divine author and originator of the Scripture. In the Old Testament alone, the human writers refer to their writings as God's Word over 3,800 times, an average of 97 times per Old Testament book. So almost 100 times in each book of the Old Testament on average, it says, "Thus saith the Lord," or something like that. Well, I've already referred to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says that all Scripture is God-breathed, right? And it says it's given by God. It's God-breathed is the way the Greek says it, and it's profitable for doctrine. That's what we should believe. It's profitable for reproof, what we should not believe. For correction, that's how we should not behave. And training in righteousness, that's how we should behave. So that all means what Peter writes there and what Paul agrees with is that the Bible is inerrant. It's without error. God can't err, so His Word doesn't have error. It means the Bible's inspired. We believe, you might not have heard these big words before, but you will at some point. We believe the Bible in the verbal plenary inspiration. What does that mean? Verbal, the very words of Scripture were inspired by God. Plenary, the thoughts were inspired by God. So the words and the thoughts are what God wanted us to have. And of course, it means the Bible is our authority. And so with joy, we proclaim, the Bible says, like Billy Graham did, right? The Bible says, the Bible says. And there are plenty of critics and sitting in judgment of the Bible these days. But if you'll resolve in your own heart to, you know, that it is God's inerrant word, it's His inspired word, it's His authoritative word, and you can live with it with confidence, the Bible says, and God will bless you as you apply it to your life. When I was first saved, I read the entire Bible in 3 months, and I've gone on to read it scores of other times. I'm doing that right now. You are too. Think about it. What a God. What a book, right? The book of God that we have. People that don't have it as their lamp are living in a dark, dismal place. Peter's giving his last words here. He knows what's at stake if people reject the Bible for the sinful ideas of men. So look how he starts chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who are going to secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So Peter knows he's going to die. He's in that Roman jail, and he wants them to have full confidence in the Word of God that they have and the writings of Scripture. And so the last word is, don't deny the Master, don't depart from the Bible. Let's pray.
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Tabernacle Today. To learn more about the Tabernacle, please visit our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. There you may access additional Tabernacle Today podcasts, as well as other resources. If you don't have a church home or happen to be visiting the area, we'd love to welcome you to one of our weekly services. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to seeing you back for another edition of Tabernacle Today.